the Concordia Theological Seminary 22nd Annual Symposium on Exegetical Theology presents Dr. Arthur A. Just, Jr., and his paper, Does Our Baptismal Identity Change Our Personality? The Apostle Paul Before and After Damascus.
Perhaps more than any other professor, our next presenter embodies the divine attribute of omnipresence. As one wag recently quipped, on our campus, all things are good, right, and just. So it is. Every morning, Dr. Just can be found in the chapel where he presides as its dean. He can also frequently be spotted surrounded by a host arrayed in blue. In fact, the deaconess program, begun in 2003, is largely the result of his vision, dedication, and hard work. And the seminary is a different and better place because of it. We might also add that Just serves as the co-director of the Good Shepherd Institute, and no doubt with all his teaching and preaching in the church at large, he is one of our seminary's best goodwill ambassadors. In things academic, Dr. Just is recognized as one of the church's leading liturgical scholars and is also our resident expert on the Gospel of Luke, having published not only the Concordia commentary, but also a dissertation on Luke's Theology of the Supper, as well as the Lucan volume in the very popular Ancient Christian Commentary series. Today, however, he will be speaking not on Luke, but on Paul. The topic that Dr. Just is tackling is an intriguing one. Namely, does our baptismal identity change our personality? Personally, I have always thought that Dr. Just's own personality was more suited to the refined and irenic Luke than to the caloric and mercurial Paul. The Apostle Paul, I think, was blessed to count Luke as a friend, and I feel the same way about our next presenter. Ladies and gentlemen, Dr. Arthur Just.
Thank you. That's great. Thank you, Peter. Before I begin, let me just speak for a moment as Dean of the Chapel. I want to alert you to some other opportunities to worship besides 10 a.m. We do have services at 7:30 and 4 as always. There is an organ recital, all Bach, at 12:45 tomorrow, Wednesday, and also the choral vespers at 4:45 p.m. I'd also like to begin by thanking our new academic dean, Dr. Dean Rast, for his sermon this morning. The question before our community is this. When you become academic dean, does your personality change? When Dr. Geeshan asked me for a topic in the summer, you know, you haven't even written the paper, I tried to write something here provocative as a title. I think it's actually a pretty dumb question, but here's the paper on the basis of the title. The world in which we live today has been shaped by great men and women whom God has raised up at particular moments to speak to that world, call it to repentance, and give it a new worldview. At the turn of the millennium, when pundits were debating who is the most significant person of the last 1,000 years, many put Luther at the top of the list. This tortured Augustinian monk from the small town of Wittenberg, from his passion for the gospel of Jesus Christ and the sure courage of his theological convictions, rose up to take on the Pope and the Emperor and change forever the way we look at reality. Or the extraordinary power of Augustine of Hippo's towering presence in the late patristic church, whose influence has been felt even into our own day. Luther and Augustine were able to command the attention of the world in which they lived, as men of tremendous intellectual capacities, enormous charismatic appeal, courageous convictions, and personalities of depth and complexity. Both came from fairly insignificant places and both experienced conversions to the gospel of Jesus Christ that changed them and the world in which they lived. The conversion and call of Paul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus was the prototype for these great men of the church. This apostle to the Gentiles also had enormous intellectual powers, charisma, courage, and a passion for Christ that led him to be a respecter of no person. Yet we know very little about the Apostle Paul. As Lutherans, we tend to downplay investigations into his character or personality, preferring to focus on his theological ideas and the history of his missionary journeys. Reading Paul in the 21st century is enough of a challenge without muddying the waters by an investigation into his personality. But is it possible to read Paul without considering Paul the person, the Hellenistic Jew from Tarsus, the student of Gamaliel, the zealous persecutor of the church, the great apostle to the Gentiles? Is it possible to read St. Paul without considering the world in which Paul lived, especially in light of all that we have learned of Paul's world in recent years? Most of us now acknowledge that we do import our own cultural and theological biases into our hermeneutical engagement with the New Testament, and as Lutherans, our theological baggage is heavy and cumbersome. We cannot help but read Paul theologically, but is it the only way to read him? The presence of the Lutheran Paul is so pervasive in Pauline studies today that whole schools either defend the Lutheran interpretation of Paul or challenge it. Some scholars believe that studying first century personality gives new insights into the theological convictions of a first century person like Paul. Social scientific criticism suggests that Paul and the Gospels be read through a first century lens, that to understand the Gospels and Paul's letters, one must read them as a first century hearer would hear them. This is neither new nor insightful to us, for we insist that the meaning of the text for us is the meaning intended for the author in the first century for his first century audience. Any other meaning conditioned by our own cultural context or our particular worldview is either allegorical or so laden with pastoral application as to be rendered meaningless for a first century Christian. Yet Lutherans seem constrained to read Paul through the lens of the 16th century, through Luther and the Reformers, especially in light of our confessional principle that justification by grace through faith is the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. We have been so conditioned by this Reformation principle that we sometimes miss what Paul is saying, or even worse, misinterpret his message. To suggest that justification by grace through faith is not the primary theme of Paul's letter to the Galatians, as I did in last year's symposium, verges on heresy. All of us come to the text with baggage, conditioned by our culture, our theological confession, our biases. No one is a neutral reader. Luther read Paul in a context conditioned by his own theological battles, and his reading was incisive and deeply pastoral for his 16th century audience. Luther's Paul is in fact the Paul of the first century, with some minor exceptions. Luther, however, was not a first century Jew or a Greek, nor neither are we. So to hear the text as Paul's audience heard it requires an intentional approach. Who better to teach us about Christian identity in first century Judaism and Hellenism than the Apostle Paul, a first century Hellenistic Jew with a distinct character and personality? He began the first century as a zealous Jew and persecutor of the Church of Jesus Christ, and then came to be an apostle to the Gentiles and preacher of the very gospel he persecuted. How did Paul understand himself? That is, his identity as formerly a Jewish Pharisee and now an apostle to the Gentiles. Or better yet, how did his peers understand him? By observing the apostle's life before and after his Damascus Road experience and his baptism into Christ, do we learn anything about our new baptismal identity's impact on our personality? Do our personalities change after conversion? In our postmodern, post-Christian world, experts tell us there will be more adult baptisms. Will these newly baptized adults expect a complete change in their personality after baptism? This paper will explore Christian identity in the pagan world of Paul and how his baptism into Christ created a new identity for him. To begin, we must investigate those passages in which Paul reveals something about himself, in particular Galatians 1, Philippians 3, 1 Timothy 1, and 2 Corinthians 11. I thank Dr. Rast for preaching on Romans 7 today, which I was going to include but didn't have enough time. Then we will look at Luke, Paul's traveling companion and close friend, how he describes the transforming event in Paul's life, the Damascus Road experience, and Paul's call to be an apostle to the Gentiles in Acts 9, 22, and 26. Part 1, dyadic versus individual, the New Testament understanding of personality. A fundamental tenet of social science criticism concerns itself with the first century personality. Perhaps the most telling difference between us and the first century is how we define who a person is. Since the Enlightenment, and especially in the period we call modernism, a person is defined from within himself, by what one does, from an individualistic perspective. This was not the case in the first century. A person was defined in the New Testament world from outside himself, from the perspective of the community. Jerome Nere, who is a doctoral student of our guest, Professor Malherbe, in his book, The Social World of Luke Acts, is very clear about these differences. He writes, individualism was and still is a way of being a person totally alien to the scenarios of the first century Mediterranean world. The personal, individualistic, self-centered focus typical of contemporary American experience was simply not of concern to first century Mediterraneans. Given their cultural experience, such self-concerned individualism would appear quite boring and inconsequential. For group survival, it would be dysfunctional. To understand the persons who populate the pages of the New Testament, then, it is important not to consider them as individualistic. They did not seek a personal individualistic savior or anything else of a personal individualistic sort. If those people were not individualistic, what or how were they? We submit that what characterized first century Mediterranean people was not individualistic, but dyadic or group-oriented personality. For people of that time and place, the basic more elementary unit of social analysis is not the individual person, but the dyad, a person in relation with and connected to at least one other social unit, in particular the family. To briefly illustrate this, when I am introduced at a symposia like this, it's all about me, my degrees, my books, my positions, etc. It's about what I have accomplished as an individual. If I were to be introduced in the first century, however, it would be about what others think about me. What do my colleagues think of me, my students, my children, and heaven forbid, my wife? My honor, so to speak, would be given to me by a group, not by my own individual accomplishments. What defines me, my personality, is not what I think about myself, but what the community thinks about me. Nery further illustrates this in a book he co-authored with Bruce Molina entitled Portraits of Paul, an Archaeology of Ancient Personality. He writes, "Our hypothesis is that first century Mediterranean persons were strongly group-embedded, collectivistic persons. Since they were group-oriented, they were socially minded as opposed to psychologically minded. They were attuned to the values, attitudes, and beliefs of their in-group with which they shared a common fate due to generation and geography. Thanks to in-group enculturation, they were used to assessing themselves and others in terms of stereotypes often explained as deriving from family history and the geographical location of their group. Their prevailing social institution was kinship. Familialism, belief in the central role and value of the household, was foremost in people's minds." Nere and Molina suggest that there were two sources in the ancient Mediterranean world that would be used to determine the personal character of someone like Paul by his corporate community. The first type of source, they write, consists of manuals that describe how a speaker ought to proceed in convincing and persuading other people. In antiquity, such works devoted to persuasion were called manuals of rhetoric. The second type of document we use was drawn up in ancient times to assess the character of other persons on the basis of where they came from and how they looked. Such manuals for evaluating others were based on what our ancient informants called physiognomy. Paul's letters to the churches he founded in his missionary journeys provide examples of his rhetoric. As for the second source, our honored guest today, Professor Abraham Malherbe, in his book Paul and the Popular Philosophers, has a chapter entitled A Physical Description of Paul, where he cites from the very detailed description of Paul in the Acts of Paul and Thecla. In this second century document, we see Onesiphorus greeting Paul in Iconium on the royal road to Lystra with his wife and children. But since he does not know what Paul looks like, a description of him is given by Titus, which he uses to identify him. And this is what the text says. And he saw Paul coming, a man small of stature with a bald head and crooked legs, in a good state of body, with eyebrows meeting and nose somewhat hooked, full of friendliness. For now he appeared like a man, and now he had the face of an angel. Museums of antiquity display the athletic prowess of Greek Olympic heroes and Roman elite that looked nothing like this description of Paul, this short, bandy-legged, bald man with eyebrows meeting in the middle of his forehead and a hooked nose. From our perspective, this description of Paul is not flattering and does not conform to our standards of beauty. But Professor Malherbe carefully notes that, to a first century Greek, Paul's small stature and crooked legs describe a quick man, set firm on his feet, full of heart. His meeting eyebrows were regarded as a sign of beauty, and his hooked nose was thought likely to be royal or magnanimous. Even Paul's baldness, a result of shaving his head perhaps, referenced twice in Acts 18 and then in Acts 21, in association with the taking of religious vows, could reflect Paul's piety. Professor Malherbe gives detailed support in the literature for such conclusions and offers this final word. This short excursion into the strange world of ancient physiognomy may cast some light on how Paul was represented as a hero among the Greeks. This may seem to many too speculative, since Paul says so little about his appearance in his letters. What he does say is this. In 2 Corinthians, he refers to his bodily presence as weak and his speech of no account, 2 Corinthians 10, and goes on to say that we are glad when we are weak and you are strong, 2 Corinthians 13. Paul's weakness in both body and speech is a source of contention between him and the superlative apostles in Corinth, and his weakness is a sign of the gospel of a crucified Savior and the theology of the cross. Although these references to his weakness give no details about his physical appearance, it does tell us that his outward appearance does not represent before his heroes the strong, powerful athlete that conforms to the Roman statuary perspective of beauty, nor the orator whose appearance and voice would captivate his hearers. In fact, his disputes with his Corinthian opponents over his speaking style tell us something about his personality and his physical appearance. I cite here from B.W. Winter here in an article on rhetoric in a dictionary on Paul and his letters. He writes, following Paul's denunciation of contemporary rhetoric in preaching for theological reasons, 1 Corinthians 1, his rhetorically minded opponents make a stinging critique of his oratorical abilities or lack of them, 2 Corinthians 10. While conceding his letters were weighty and strong in rhetorical presentation, they say he failed as a public orator because he lacked presence. That is, a beautiful body and a pleasant-sounding voice with appropriate gestures to match. His physical appearance was weak. Tradition says he had crooked legs, a hooked nose, and eyebrows which met. And his voice lacked timbre. Not preaching like a public orator, he called himself a layperson, that is, a person trained in oratory but not making use of it. Such is one meaning of idiotes. However, as the Corinthians well knew from his letters, he could use rhetoric with devastating effect. Paul's weakness shows God's power, just as the weakness and humility of Christ's crucifixion shows God's glory. Paul's preaching of Christ crucified among the Corinthians will not depend on the skills he learned as a rhetorician, but rather the weakness of his oratorical skills will be an incarnation of the very weakness of the crucified Christ he proclaims. The weakness of Paul embodies his conformity to Jesus in his suffering, and therefore the truest measure that he is an apostle of the crucified Christ. For I will show him how he must suffer for the sake of my name, in Acts 9. Not only did Paul suffer for Christ's name, the weakness of his body was itself a proclamation of the gospel. The Galatians found Paul half dead by the side of the road, beaten for preaching the gospel, perhaps, a weak, pathetic mess. All over his body were Jesus scars, bleeding, putrid scars. In this weakness, Paul preached the gospel to the Galatians. Through his body, his scars, his suffering, the Galatians received Paul as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. For the same powers that crucified Jesus persecuted Paul, from Galatians 4, verses 13 and 14. Paul bore on his body the marks of Jesus for preaching Christ crucified. Now we turn to whether Paul's was a conversion or a call or both. Most of us grew up thinking what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus was a conversion experience. In fact, within the Western Church, Paul's conversion has become the standard by which we measure all conversion experiences. Was it in fact a conversion experience, or was it a commissioning or a call? Paul's experience, as reported by both himself and Luke, have been analyzed psychologically and sociologically, including whether this conversion call impacted Paul's character and personality, changing his very being. Paul's Damascus Road experience was a conversion from Judaism to Christianity. From a sociological perspective, Paul changed communities, which also implies a change of theology. But Paul was also called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, which Paul himself accents in his homily to the Galatians. Between Paul and Luke's account, Paul's Damascus Road experience is a very complex event, and that conversion and call are almost inseparable, and they are both life-changing. Here I cite from J.M. Everett's Conversion and Call of Paul in that same dictionary. He writes, Paul's call to be an apostle to the Gentiles is part of a profound and transforming conversion experience. Call and conversion are both aspects of a divine revelation of Christ to Paul. The changes in Paul's life and his mission to the Gentiles are the results of this profound experience of knowing Christ. There is much to be commended in this analysis, and I alert you in particular to Alan F. Siegel's book entitled Paul the Convert, The Apostolate and Apostasy of Saul the Pharisee. Siegel is not only deeply immersed in first century Judaism, but is also well versed in the psychological and sociological studies of conversion and gives a fair assessment of Paul's experience on the road to Damascus from both a modern perspective and how it would have been perceived in the ancient world. It is difficult to define conversion and determine what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. This is what Siegel writes. The differing natures of the transformation in our society and in Paul's must be acknowledged. The ancient definition of transformation assumed a metaphysical realm ours does not. Whether transformation is seen as a personality reconstruction, as do modern researchers, or as a transformation in status from fleshly to immortal body, as did Paul, the language of transformation itself is one continuous metaphor from ancient times to the present. Modern researchers might have an impoverished sense of causation. However, Paul's transformation could have been active questing in ways he could not recognize or acknowledge. The basic metaphor is one of radical disjunction between past and present, punctuated by a remaking of a person's sense of meaning. This is a common trait unifying Paul's life with modern subjects. A strict contrast between present life and past life is a significant aspect of the way converts describe their lives before and after conversion. This appears to be true in Eastern and Western cults today, and also in Western conversions in the first century. Whatever may separate us from Paul or separate our understandings of personality from ancient ones, these attributions argue that there are some simple continuities in the phenomenon of conversion throughout Western history. This strict comparison between present life and past life is exactly what Paul does in his epistle to the Galatians, and to this we now turn. Paul the Jew from his own letters. As fascinating as Luke's threefold record of Paul's Damascus Road experience might be, it is Paul's own account about himself before Damascus that is telling about his identity after Damascus. What do we really know of Paul the Jew? The facts are fairly straightforward, but the references few. In Galatians 1, 13 to 15, Paul writes, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." This is the only place in the New Testament where Paul refers to his former religion as Judaism, a term coined in the Hellenistic period to refer to the religion of the Jews as distinct from the religion of other peoples. Paul describes himself as a persecutor of the church and one who is trying to destroy it, that is, to completely eliminate it from the religious spectrum. He was advancing in his religious life in Judaism in such an extent that he was first among equals among his classmates in the school of Gamaliel, valedictorian, if you like, and his passion was for the tradition of his fathers, which is the law. Paul's zealousness manifests itself in two ways: in his striving to be the very best student of the law among his peers, and in his manic persecution of the church. Paul is not a member of the zealot party, but that, as a Pharisee of the diaspora, his ardent devotion to the traditions of the law knew no limit, being the form of his worship of God. From the third chapter of Philippians, Paul adds to this picture of himself before Damascus. He writes, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law blameless." Paul hits all the marks in Philippians that a Jew would expect of someone who claimed the highest pedigree within Judaism: eighth-day circumcision, pure genealogical bloodlines from within the family of Benjamin that claimed Jerusalem, the temple, as their tribal land, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, that is, no mixed Gentile-Samaritan blood, a native speaker with Hebrew spoken in the home, and from the party of the Pharisees, making him an expert in the oral and written code of the law, a superb exegete with skills that were evident in his hermeneutical debates with his opponents in many of his letters, particularly Galatians. Paul also confirms here that his zealousness for the law made him a persecutor of the church. And as to his piety under the law, his righteousness, he is blameless. As a Pharisee, he believed himself capable of fulfilling the law in every way. This is in marked contrast to many modern portrayals of Paul as this guilt-ridden, conscience-struck man whose conversion caused him great angst. Paul boasts about his confidence in the flesh, that is, in circumcision. And he also boasts of his superiority among his peers in his Pharisaical life and vocation. Paul's image of himself before Damascus is that of a man completely secure in his identity as a Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews. This confidence is affirmed by his passing statement in 2 Corinthians that boasts about being a fool for Christ. He writes, "But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I." So much for Paul's self-designations of his Jewishness from his own letters. Luke adds some details, but remarkably, the facts essentially conform to Paul's portrait of himself. For example, Acts tells us that Paul's name was Saul and that he was a young man, chapter 7. He gives us more details about his persecution of the church in Acts 7 and 8, his conversion, as we mentioned, Acts 9, 22 and 26, his birth as a Roman citizen in Tarsus of Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, Acts 21, and his upbringing in Jerusalem, and here I quote Luke, educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers. What do we know of Paul's life then before his conversion on the road to Damascus? Most scholars suggest that Paul was born in the first decade of the first century AD, putting him as a contemporary of Jesus, younger perhaps by as many as 10 years, but more likely closer in age than that. He would have been in his mid to late 20s at the time of the crucifixion. Spending his first years in Tarsus, he attended schools in a cosmopolitan city that provided training in rhetoric that would have continued during his education in Jerusalem. Tarsus was a university city whose people were committed to the pursuit of culture, and at the time of Paul, Tarsus surpassed even Athens and Alexandria in its intellectual and cultural life. Although Paul seems to eschew rhetoric for the preaching of Christ crucified in his Corinthian correspondence, and this among a group that highly valued public oration, his own letters display many of the characteristics of rhetoric, particularly Galatians. And some have observed that Luke's record of him in Acts displays judicial rhetoric in his response to Felix before the Roman court and his appeal to Caesar. Paul's education in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel may have begun as early as 10 years old or the age of puberty. Paul could have spent 15 years or more studying in Jerusalem. Hillel founded his rabbinical school in Jerusalem in 10 BC, so it would have been only 25 years old when Paul began to study there under Gamaliel, Hillel's grandson. Paul was in Jerusalem during the time of John the Baptizer's preaching at the Jordan, Jesus' ministry in Galilee, his journey to Jerusalem, and the events of Holy Week, including his arrest, suffering, death, resurrection, post-resurrection appearances, ascension, Pentecost, and the preaching of the apostles in the temple in Jerusalem. It is hard to imagine that Paul, the most gifted student of Gamaliel's highly regarded school, was not privy to the events of Jesus' life. When a delegation of Pharisees and scribes arrived from Jerusalem to check out Jesus' teaching, they asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders?" That's in Matthew 15:1 and Mark 7:1, a clear reference to the law. Could Paul have been part of this delegation? And at the very least, aware of the delegation's reports to the Pharisaical leaders in Jerusalem? Would not Paul have known of Jesus' teaching, his miracles and other activities in Galilee, his journey to Jerusalem, and the events of the final days before the crucifixion and resurrection? If Paul is as astute an observer during these years as he is during his missionary journeys, he would have been completely conversant with Jesus' teachings and its purpose. Could Paul have been an eyewitness of Jesus' teaching during his ministry, to the final week before the crucifixion, to Jesus' trials and death? The likelihood of Paul being outside Jerusalem during the Passover at Jesus' death seems remote. Since the Pharisees are complicit in the death of Jesus within the Sanhedrin, could not Paul have been actively engaged in the plot to put Jesus to death? And if not personally involved, would he have not known the intimate details of the plot as the leading Pharisaical student in Gamaliel's academy? After the resurrection, Luke reports that Paul is fully engaged with the response of the Jewish religious establishment to the growing Christian community. As a Pharisee in training, his focus would have been on the interpretation of the law. The development of his hermeneutical skills took precedence over everything else. If he is, according to his own account, first among equals among his peers, his hermeneutical abilities would have been formidable. Learning the midrashic techniques and exegetical traditions of both the Hillel and Shammai schools. Since Jesus was identified by the Pharisees as one of their own, engaging him in ongoing controversies over interpretations of the law, Paul would have been drawn into the ramifications of Jesus' teaching on his own midrash of the Torah. If, in fact, Jesus' interpretations of the scriptures followed the Pharisees, Paul's midrash of Old Testament text against his opponents in such places like Galatians 3 over the place of the law and the life of the new Israel may inform us concerning the hermeneutical arguments Jesus used in his own teaching. After his conversion, Paul is absolute in his unwavering commitment to the truth of the gospel, even in the face of Jerusalem's opposition and the actions of the apostle Peter. Paul's integrity is without question, yet his hatred of early Christians was so great that he ignored the significant theological differences between himself as a Pharisee and the chief priests on such things as the resurrection and the validity of the whole canon, so that, to quote Luke, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Paul's conversion and call in Galatia. Paul's zealousness for the law and his hatred of the Christian sect put him on the road to Damascus, where he experienced a conversion, a call to become the apostle to the Gentiles, and baptism into Christ. Luke records the historical event, but in Galatians, Paul reflects on the meaning of this experience. Paul's apocalyptic theology must be placed at the center of his letter to the Galatians and to his call and conversion. From his opening words, Paul clearly sees Jesus' incarnation and atonement on the cross as his giving of himself on behalf of our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, placing us immediately, at the beginning, in the realm of the apocalyptic. Paul sees the entire history of the world as a conflict between two suprahuman powers, the power of God and the power of evil. Jesus' incarnation is God's final apocalyptic invasion, in which he declares war on these other powers set against him to free humanity from its enslavement to these powers. For Paul in Galatians, these superhuman powers manifest themselves as the law, as sin, as the flesh, as the elemental powers of the universe. The dominion of these cosmic powers over humanity is expressed very simply by Paul with the preposition hupa, to be under the power of, what J. Lewis Martin calls the old orb of power as slave master and as God's servant. Martin notes 10 instances where this preposition is used by Paul to illustrate how the cosmic battle between these two forces comes about when Christ invades the cosmos with his incarnation, declaring war on these evil powers that control the present evil age. The cosmic moment of liberation occurs at the cross when Christ frees humanity and the cosmos from these powers. The cross, then, is the dividing line between the ages, the age of the law and the age of Christ. the age of enslavement to these superhuman powers, and the age of freedom secured by Christ's liberating death and resurrection. Paul now calls this age the age of faith, Christ's faithfulness and our faith in Christ. Galatians 3, he says, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian, our enslaving jailer, until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian." For Paul, these two ages overlap, so that the present evil age is still with us. The cross, however, is the decisive factor. With Christ's incarnation and atonement, everything has changed. Paul fully embraced an inaugurated eschatology whereby the Christian lives in the proverbial tension between the now and the not yet. The end has arrived in Christ. The believer now receives the promised eschatological blessings through the gospel and the sacraments. On the other hand, the consummation is still a future reality. The Christian has not yet entered into the glories of heaven. After Paul's opening apocalyptic salvo to the Galatians, his defense of his apostolic credentials is presented as part of God's apocalyptic action on behalf of the world. The first two places where the word apocalyptic is used comes with Paul's reception of his gospel in verse 12 of the first chapter, and then with Paul's conversion from his enslavement under the power of the law to freedom in Christ as one called by God to preach the good news of Christ's liberating death and resurrection to the Gentiles in verse 16. Lou Martin rightly marks these two passages as integral to Paul's apocalyptic worldview as a result of his Damascus Road experience, and this is what he says. In 1:12 and 16, Paul says that his gospel came into being when God apocalypsed Christ to him. That event was the genesis of Paul's Christological apocalyptic, for it was there that God opened his eyes to the presence of the risen Lord Jesus Christ in the church. The genesis of Paul's apocalyptic, as we see it in Galatians, lies in the apostle's certainty that God has invaded the present evil age by sending Christ and his Spirit into it. There was a before, the time when we were confined, imprisoned, and there is an after, the time of deliverance. And the difference between the two is caused not by an unveiling, but rather by the coming of Christ and his Spirit. These two ages, this before and after, may be demonstrated grammatically in Paul's autobiographical section in Galatians, where he narrates his former life in Judaism and then his life after God's apocalyptic invasion in him. In describing his former life in Judaism, he uses the adverb pote, and then contrasts that former life with his life now by using the temporal subordinating conjunction hote with the coordinating adversative conjunction de, but when, that marks the moment when it pleased God to choose him from his birth to be an apostle to the Gentiles. This is what he writes. I've already read the first part, but I'll read it again. "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism." There's the pote. "How I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." Now here's the hote de. "But when he who set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone." Paul's most explicit description of his conversion centers in his call to preach Christ among the Gentiles, a purpose clause. God takes center stage here. Paul's conversion and call are part of the Father's divine pleasure to apocalyptically reveal his Son, Jesus, to Paul. In light of Acts, we assume Paul is referring to the Damascus Road appearance. In a subordinate clause, Paul combines both a reference to God's action in setting Paul apart from his conception and then calling him by his grace to be his apostle to the Gentiles. Paul not only considers himself an apostle, the second word in his homily, Paul apostle, but he sees himself now as part of the pattern of Old Testament prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, set apart by God from the womb. Here's Isaiah 49, for example. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother he named my name, and now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant. In Jeremiah 1, now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Alan Siegel points out that in the Damascus Road accounts of Paul's conversion and call, Luke portrays Paul's conversion call as part of the Jewish mystical tradition, later known as the Merkabah mysticism. This is what Siegel writes. The most provocative parallel to Luke's account of Paul's conversion is the commissioning of the prophet Ezekiel, whose call was special in several respects. Ezekiel was granted a vision of a figure shaped like a man, which is called the likeness of the image of the glory of God. When Ezekiel beheld the glory of God, he reported, I fell upon my face, and I heard the voice of one that spoke. The Lord then ordered Ezekiel to stand, saying, stand up, stand upon your feet, and I will speak to you. I send you to the people of Israel, to a nation of rebels who have rebelled against me. According to Luke, Paul also has a revelation of the glory of God. Paul hears a voice speaking, and it is clearly a revelatory voice because Paul reacts as Ezekiel did. He falls to the ground. Luke's Paul then rises, but a significant modification. He receives the charge to go to foreign lands to proselytize a nation of rebels, Gentiles rather than Jews, as in Ezekiel. Luke's reference to Ezekiel illustrates his contention that Paul's mission to the Gentiles was contained by his conversion experience itself. Luke describes Paul explicitly as a new prophet, and he also portrays Paul's experience as a radical conversion, a deeply disturbing and emotional experience which turns Paul's life completely around is offered as the model experience for other believers. Although Paul is speaking about himself here, it is not a personal account of his own life, but an account of God's action in him, I'm talking about Galatians here, which he sees as part of God's ongoing actions among all the prophets in salvation history. Again, Lou Martin notes, Paul is thus conscious of standing in continuity with the prophetic traditions. Compare Romans 1 and 11. He knows equally well, however, that those traditions themselves emphasize the discontinuity of God's elective grace. Thus, in his own case, he underlines the sharp discontinuity between the old age of sincere law observance and the new age of apostolic vocation. Paul's call then was an act of grace, God's acting apocalyptically by revealing himself to Paul on the road to Damascus. Just as God's act of incarnation was an invasive act into the cosmos itself, so also was God's act of invading Paul through a flashing light from heaven and the voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city and you will be told what you are to do. Paul's eyes are open, but he sees nothing. Led by the hand to Damascus, he fasts in preparation for his baptism. God invasively reveals himself to Ananias, offering a midrash to him as to why he should baptize Paul. He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Ananias offers no catechesis for Paul before his baptism, for Paul has already been catechized. His catechesis consisted of studying Scripture in the school of Gamaliel for a decade or more. Like all Jews before him in Acts, no catechesis is necessary. There is no information download here for Paul of the teachings of Jesus either. Paul knew them already. He just didn't believe them. All that was necessary for Paul and all the Jews before him was to believe what Peter proclaimed in his Pentecost sermon. Let all the house of Israel know for certain, therefore, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. the only thing necessary now at this moment in Damascus was for Ananias to lay hands on Paul, baptize him, and feed him holy food. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he arose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Paul never reflects on the bright light or the voice from heaven that identifies itself as the voice of Jesus. But in the climactic moment in his homily to the Galatians, Paul parallels God's apocalyptic invasion into the cosmos through the incarnation and atonement with his apocalyptic invasion in us through the waters of holy baptism, Galatians 4:4-6. Look at the parallelism in the language here. It's beautiful. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Coming out of the waters of baptism in Damascus, Paul could now say for the first time, Abba, Father. For baptized in the holy name of the Trinity, he now knew that God was the Father of Jesus, who is Lord and Christ. Yes, there was a bright light and a voice from heaven, but God had acted invasively in Paul's life from his mother's womb. Through his birth in Tarsus as a Hellenistic Jew and Roman citizen, by his rigorous training as a Pharisee in Jerusalem, even in his persecution of Christians in Judea. The decisive act of God, however, was in his baptism and his incorporation into the church. At that moment, the cross that divided the ages for the cosmos now divided the ages for Paul. Paul's identity was no longer defined by the law, but by his baptism into Christ. Now it could be said among the churches of Judea that he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, Galatians 1:23. As Alan Siegel notes, Paul's conversion is best defined in terms of the Pharisaic Jewish community that he left behind and the Gentile Christian community he joined. The central theme of Paul's autobiographical sections is the contrast between his previous life and his present one. And so, does Paul's personality change? Now to the question, does Paul's new baptismal identity change his personality? After Damascus, Paul looks the same, speaks the same, bears the same personal characteristics he did before Damascus. The same passion he had as a Pharisee, living under the law, persecuting Christians, he now brings to preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. The same courage that led him to the high priest for letters to the synagogues at Damascus to arrest Christians now brings him to Jerusalem to present his gospel before the elders of the Jerusalem church and then to Antioch to confront Peter to his face for Peter's hypocrisy. But after Damascus, Paul was different, and this could not help but change his personality. Paul is no longer defined by the law, but by his baptismal identity and his identity as apostle to the Gentiles. When he appears before the Jerusalem church, his gospel is a gospel to the Gentiles, the mystery made known to him by revelation, Ephesians 3. Paul now preaches that God is making right what has gone wrong in the cosmos, not by works of the law, but by Christ's faithful death in our behalf. Paul died to the law, that is, Paul was separated from his former existence of living under the power of the law, so that he now lives to God. His identity is by grace, not by law. And here is the remarkable thing. He died to the law through the law. That is, it was the law, that which defined his former existence as a Hellenistic Jew and Jerusalem Pharisee, that collided with Jesus on the cross and cursed him. For Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, Galatians 3. the law cursed Jesus on the cross because he bore in his body the totality of the world's sin. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus' death on the cross was, in the words of J. Lewis Martin, from which this is inspired, the only juncture at which that embodied faith, that is Christ's faith, met that embodied curse in all its power. Paul must now say that it is no longer he who lives, but Christ who lives in him. And the life he now lives in the flesh, he lives by the faith of the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. For Christ to live in Paul means that Paul's life, his personality, his very being, is a life that now frees him to love as Christ loved us by giving it all away. This life is not about circumcision or uncircumcision. They don't matter. What matters is faith working in love. Galatians 5. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. More from Galatians 5. Christ loved his neighbors by becoming a curse for them. The Christ living in Paul allows his personality, from the moment of his baptism as a member of the community of baptized, to show forth the fruits of the Spirit. Paul now embodies in his very person love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, from the end of chapter 5. For those who belong to Christ Jesus, who are in Christ, have crucified the flesh with all its passions and desires. The spirit of gentleness now defines Paul, so he shows mercy to others, bearing one another's burdens, and so fulfilling the law of Christ. The law of Christ, from Galatians 6:2, was fulfilled by Christ, loving his neighbors all the way to the cross, giving himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Paul the Pharisee now lives in a different world than he did before his baptism, the real world where neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but what counts for something is new creation. The new creation is where Christ is making right what has gone wrong, where faith is working in love. Paul bears in his body the marks of this new creation, Jesus' scars. Paul bore on his body the stigmata of Jesus for preaching Christ crucified. Suffering for Christ now defines who Paul is, forming him into Christ's image, changing his personality perhaps, making him the apostle to the Gentiles. After Damascus, Paul is now exactly what God created him to be. Thank you very much.